This week, I had an opportunity to see a very small segment of a History Channel presentation on the teaching about hell. I was kind of surprised that they did a whole presentation. I only saw a little segment of it, but that they were talking quite a bit about hell. And I have to say, they did present an honest Christian biblical view of hell and then proceeded to denigrate it and mock it, which is kind of what you expect from pagans. And they put a twist in there that the doctrine of hell was actually invented in the first century at the end of the Great War that destroyed Jerusalem and devastated the Jews and so forth. So they had their own theory about where the idea of hell came from. And I find it interesting to see at times what pagans say about the Christian faith, what their analysis, particularly if it's something that is going out to a wide public as this was. And it's not surprising that pagans write off hell. In fact, that pagans would write off anything related to the judgment of God, because they don't want to think about what they ultimately will be facing after this life is concluded. They reject hell altogether. No surprise there at all. In fact, the rejection is so complete that you'll hear hell mockingly used all the time as a swear word, don't you? The surprising thing, however, is among those who say they are followers of Jesus Christ, those who say they're committed disciples of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the doctrine of hell is moving rapidly apace in our day. That those who claim to be followers of Jesus would say that hell either doesn't exist or is an evil doctrine, or if they even retain a smidgen of that doctrine, they will water it down greatly. Perhaps you've heard statements to the effect that hell is simply the absence of God, that that's all it is, that all the imagery in Scripture about fire and these sort of things really aren't true. They're just an image, because all it is the absence of God. Well, I know many pagans who would be very happy if God was absent from their life forever and ever. They wouldn't mind being absent from God at all. Perhaps you've also heard the other platitude that says that no one is ever sent to hell. Nobody sends anybody to hell. People choose to go to hell on their own. If you take your Bible and open to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, I find it fascinating that Jesus actually says the opposite of what is become so popular in our day, considering this final judgment about which Scripture speaks so clearly. Matthew chapter 5, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a very startling statement about sin and about how we should reject sin. He says, if your right eye, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And notice here the verb tense is in the passive voice. That is, the person doing the casting is different from the person being cast into hell. It is a passive sense that a person is being cast into hell by someone else. And the question arises then, who does the casting? Who is the caster? And Jesus answers that question for us if you turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, still in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus is very particularly talking about the day of judgment, and he's referring to himself, Jesus Christ, as the judge who will judge all the living and the dead. And he says in verse 22, many will say to me, that is to Jesus, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so Jesus answers the question, who does the casting of those into hell? It's Jesus Christ himself, the one who by his word of judgment, saying, depart from me, is casting individuals into hell. And so the Bible is very clear that the Desonins, those who reside in the lake of fire, are not necessarily there by choice, that they consciously chose this, but they are casted to hell at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And I could multiply the passages in the New Testament in particular. If you look at the doctrine of hell, Jesus says more about hell than anybody else in the rest of Scripture. Indeed, Jesus is the one who literally gives us an understanding that hell is a horrifying, terrifying state to which every rational human being should flee from in any way, shape, or form. Indeed, Jesus encourages us to think of our life like a business profit and loss statement. You know, there's a series of profits here and a series of losses, and you weigh the two out. Remember, Jesus said, "What profit is if a man gains the whole world, but loses his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus is saying that rational human beings, if they understand the reality of life after death, that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, will choose to flee from hell, will choose to follow Jesus Christ on that path to heaven. Turn to what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue in our study of the Epistle of Timothy, Epistle to Timothy by Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul makes a very similar exhortation as what we have seen Jesus talking about, viewing our lives from an eternal perspective in the reality, in the light of the reality of heaven and hell. Notice what Paul says as we pick up our study at verse 8 of 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. He says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." That is, it does profit some, but it's very, very small profit in the profit loss statement here. "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." What the Apostle Paul here is basically drawing a big highlighter under those statements in verse 8 and saying, look at the truth of this in verse 9. Notice that it says here that this is a faithful statement. You can count on this as being true, that godliness is of great gain. That if we were to rationally look at life as a profit and loss statement, the profit from godliness is profitable in all things, and the loss is minimal, if any at all. And first, godliness gains great things in this life. What comes to my mind is that a godly person who is pursuing the Lord draws close to the Lord. And that close relationship with God is profitable. It's better than anything else in the world that the world has to offer. And nothing should ever be given in exchange for it. A close relationship with God is the first profit that comes to mind of a life of godliness. The second is that the person who is pursuing godliness has a clear conscience. They have a right relationship with God. They have their sins forgiven and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. What a priceless treasure that is. And I guess we could compare that treasure by simply talking to someone who does not have a clear conscience, someone who has a guilty conscience and they have trouble sleeping at night because of that guilty conscience. What a precious thing a clear conscience is. The third thing that comes to mind, and by the way, this isn't an exhaustive list, just three things that came to my mind, is the third thing is that when you follow the path of Jesus Christ in godliness, you will follow the golden rule that you will do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The result of that in general is that you will have good relationships with many other people. Now, there's exceptions, of course, because there are the wicked who will hate the godly no matter what the godly do. But in general, those relationships will be good with other people as a result of pursuing that golden rule. So this is just a sample of the profits that render to us in this life, in this world, of pursuing godliness. Now, that's only the first half of the equation that the apostle has given to us. He says that having the promise of the life that now is, and the second half of that equation is the promise of the life that is to come. In the profit and loss statement, what is gained by godliness in the life to come? Well, obviously, heaven is gained. That blessed fellowship with God for all eternity, something that's beyond our comprehension, is gained there. Secondly, of course, hell is avoided. For hell indeed is the tragic and the ultimate loss as Jesus describes it. Indeed, those who understand this reality will flee hell for heaven. I remember as a young lad of the age of 5, I knew very clearly that I was a sinner, that I had violated God's law, broken God's commandments, and that I knew the result, the penalty for sin was indeed hell, that I, as a 5-year-old, deserved to go to hell. And so when the gospel was clearly explained to me, I chose salvation and came to Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so for those who have chosen that in this life, then indeed they have gained enormously. Heaven is gained, hell is avoided, and furthermore we're promised, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, that we will receive a resurrection body. I don't know about you, but as I grow older, there's certain things that don't begin to work like they used to, and aches and pains and so forth, and all those sort of things that age brings on to us, they're all part of this mortal body that will not be part of that resurrection body that we're promised, a resurrection body like unto that that Jesus had on that resurrection day and his disciples witnessed of. And that's just the beginning of the list. In fact, Scripture tells us, if you keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Look what Scripture tells us about this list of the things that we will gain by pursuing godliness, the things that God has prepared for us. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. No matter what we could even imagine heaven to be like, no matter how good we could picture it to be, we couldn't even begin, Scripture says, to completely comprehend it. Eye has not seen, ears not heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And so what we gain is enormously better than anything that is lost if we were looking at that kind of profit and loss statement. If men were completely rational beings, and obviously human beings are not completely rational human beings, and if they were, however, and they took a rational look at eternity versus this life, at following Jesus Christ versus rejecting Jesus Christ, it would be very clear, it would be a very simple choice to make, because the profit gained is so much more than anything that would be lost, and they would fly to the Savior, Jesus Christ, for the gift of eternal salvation. And there's nothing in this world that could dissuade them to do otherwise than to become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul says back at 1 Timothy chapter 4 is essentially, we as Christians have the best of both worlds, of the life that now is, as well as that which is to come. We have the best of both worlds. In spite of all that may be sacrificed in following Jesus Christ, the best of both worlds is ours in Christ. But those who've received the gift of salvation aren't content to just keep it to themselves and say, now I've got my gift of salvation. I don't care about anybody else around me, nobody in my family, nobody in my community, nobody in my circle of friends. No, they are motivated by that love that Christ has for us to share that good news with others who are still lost. And Paul puts it this way. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In other words, the reality of the doctrine of hell, instead of causing us to back away from sharing the good news, propels us forward to say, the people around me that I work with on a daily basis, or I interact with, my neighbor, these people, if they're on that broad road to hell, they're in such a desperate lost condition, and my love for them causes me to want to share the good news of Christ with them, because hell is a terrifying reality, as the Apostle Paul says, the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The good news begins with us having a motivation of love for those who are lost, desiring to share that good news with them so that they will not be lost. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and notice the motivation that it causes Paul, recognizing these eternal realities, the reality of heaven, the reality of hell. Notice what it motivates him to do in verse 10. This is 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For to this end, what's that end? If you go back and read verses 7 and 8, it's the end of producing disciples of Jesus Christ, people who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, who are growing in godliness, exercising themselves to godliness. To that end, we, Paul and his cohorts, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Paul says right here in his own testimony, in his own life, that understanding these realities, these eternal realities, he works hard. He labors diligently in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to the end that men and women who are lost might find salvation, might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says he labors strenuously, and he also suffers reproach for having followed Jesus Christ. And his own testimony, I think it's important to realize, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, towards the end of the book of 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about what he suffered in following Jesus Christ, what it cost him. And indeed, there was a deep cost in the life of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, says, "Are they ministers of Christ? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measures, that is being beaten, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep," that is the shipwrecked, and he was floating on debris for a night and a day in the ocean. Verse 26, "In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Wow, look at what Paul was willing to suffer in his following of Jesus Christ, in being the disciple of Jesus Christ that God called him to be. He was willing to suffer it all. He was, like he said there, stoned once and left for dead. He was not dead. He was perhaps in a coma, been beaten. The Jews whipped him, and the Jews would use a whip that would lacerate his back 40 times. They did this 5 times they whipped him. So all of these things Paul suffered. And if you look at Paul's life, and you look at the life of those who've suffered greatly in following Jesus Christ, you have to ask the question, why would they do that? Or what motivated them to do that? Well, Paul doesn't keep that hidden from us. He tells us what kept him following Christ, even in the midst of the suffering. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, notice verse 10. Again, he says, "For to this end, making disciples, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Now, in our day here in America, most of us assume, because of the history of our country and the history that has been established upon, that we, if we follow Jesus Christ as his disciples, will not experience any persecution. We'll not experience any of the things that came upon the Apostle Paul as a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet if you see the lay of the land and you see what's happening in America today, you see that that is changing. That there was a day where you could assume that if you were a Christian and following Jesus Christ, you would not face any persecution. And yet, the leading edge of the kind of attack against Christianity is certainly in play in our land today. Perhaps you're familiar with what has taken place in California. The citizens of California gathered together to amend their constitution, and they voted to amend their constitution to include the statement that marriage is only between one man and one woman. Nothing else qualifies as marriage according to the Constitution of California. They did that, and they accomplished that in amending their constitution. Yet just recently, a sole federal court judge, Judge Walker, a sodomite himself, he overturned that statement in the California Constitution. Walker claimed in his writing, this judge, claimed that Christians are to blame for harm to homosexuals. A friend of ours, attorney David New, writes, "In one of the most vicious attacks against the Christian religion by any federal judge in the history of America, Judge Walker believes he knows who is responsible for the present plight of gays and lesbians in America, you and me." Under the heading Findings of Facts, Judge Walker concluded that, based on all the evidence presented at the trial, that the Christian religion is harmful to homosexuals. The finding of facts are legal conclusions the judge makes in the case and forms the legal basis for any relief granted to one or both parties. In the finding of fact number 77 on page 101 of his decision, Judge Walker states the following: "Religious beliefs that gays and lesbian relationships are sinful or inferior to heterosexual relationships harm gays and lesbians." Judge Walker cited 18 pieces of evidence to support his legal conclusion that the Christian religion is harmful to gays and lesbians. And he cites one of the supporters saying that religions that teach that homosexual relations are sinful, that contributes to gay bashing. And so in the courtroom, Christianity is being labeled a hate religion and being labeled a crime by at least this federal judge and others as well. And so in the courtroom, Christianity is losing ground in terms of our protection for our God-given rights. Not just there, but in the academic world as well, Christians are being discriminated against. In WorldNet Daily, Bob Livingston writes on August 2nd in his article, "Christianity Not Accepted Here, Expelled for Being a Christian." That's the fate of two college graduate school students at separate universities that apparently should put a sign out in front that says, "Christianity Not Accepted Here." Julia Ward lost her lawsuit against the Eastern Michigan University on July 26th. She sued after she was dismissed from a counseling program in March of 2009 for not affirming homosexual behavior as morally acceptable. When in a counseling practicum course in the school in January 2009, she was assigned a potential client who needed help regarding a homosexual relationship. Knowing she couldn't affirm that client's homosexual relationship without compromising her religious belief, Ward asked her supervisor how to handle the matter. The supervisor assigned her to another client, and the university then told Ward that she would have to undergo a remediation program to help her see the error of her ways and change her belief system if she wanted to stay in the program. She claims the EMU faculty denigrated her Christian views, asked inappropriate, intrusive questions about her religious beliefs, and then she was dismissed from the counseling program, and she appealed to the dean, who upheld that dismissal, and now a federal court has sided with the school and dismissed her from that program. A similar case is ongoing in Augusta State University, Augusta, Georgia. There, Jennifer Keaton was told that her Christian beliefs were unethical and incompatible with the prevailing views of the counseling profession. She must stop sharing her belief with others, change her beliefs if she's to graduate from the program, is what the school has told her. Her crime was to hold a biblical view of human personality and a biblical understanding of what a person needs to deal with the problems in this life. And as a result, she was rejected and said, no, you cannot be a student. You must be remediated. Your Christian beliefs must be remediated out of you if you are to continue in this vein. And it seems, as her defense attorney writes, more and more it seems that the fascist elites in government and education preach tolerance of every alternative, abnormal, perverted, or despicable, self-serving behavior that man can devise, but let someone profess Christianity and she is shown the door or shown the losing end of a court battle. And so the kind of persecution that Paul experienced, the kind of suffering that he went through, is beginning to happen in our land today. And Christians need to prepare themselves that, like the Apostle Paul, that they recognize that even if suffering, even if reproach for the name of Christ comes our way, that we will continue to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. Notice that Paul also told us it wasn't just the anti-Christians that attacked him. One of the most painful things from his other writings was the false brethren that betrayed him. Those who he trusted were Christians, those who he had worked beside in the ministry, those also betrayed him. And that was a terrible pain for him. And on top of that, he mentions all of his concern for each of the churches and for their growth and advancement as disciples of Jesus Christ. What caused Paul to endure those trials? Look back at verse 10. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy in verse 10. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God." There is a living God. All the idols of the world are dead ideas. They're ideas of men that don't have any real power behind them whatsoever. They're worthless idols. And of course, he was writing to a man who was pastor in the city that had one huge, beautiful temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana. And Diana was supposedly this great goddess that everybody worshipped, but she was a dead idol. Nothing. Absolutely worthless idol. Is it true that there are worthless idols being worshipped in America today? Indeed, there are many, many worthless idols being worshipped in the world today. People have invented their own idea of what God is. And when they invent their own idea of what God is, contrary to what the Bible says, what are they worshipping? They are worshipping a dead idol. Something that's not the true and living God. Think of the many times that I've witnessed to sodomites and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And I've been attacked by them whenever I do so as being evil, as being intolerant, as so on and so forth, things that you wouldn't even want to hear. And when I explain that the reason I'm sharing the gospel with them is because I love them. If I didn't care for them, I wouldn't bother talking with them at all. In fact, I want them not to face eternal damnation. I want them to go to heaven. And that as I share this with them, that I'm sharing that Jesus Christ ultimately is going to be their judge, that one day they will appear before him and his tribunal, and they will have to give an answer for their life. And if they have not repented of their sin, if they have not turned to Jesus Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ will cast them into hell. And invariably, the response I've heard from them, without exception, is this: my God would never cast anyone into hell. Well, that's interesting. My God, that is the God they've invented in their own mind, the idol, the worthless idol, the dead idol that they worship, wouldn't cast anyone into hell. But he's not the real God. He's not the living God, which is what I've tried to share with them as well, that there is a living God. He has revealed himself to us in his word, the Bible. And there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain if they place their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So the living God is the one who causes the Apostle Paul to go through all the suffering that he did in his life, to do that willingly and to labor hard in the gospel because he recognized there is a living God. And that living God is the one who gives us hope and the one who gives us eternal life. Notice the second thing he mentions here. Not only is it the living God in verse 10, but the Savior, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, this phrase, the Savior of all men, immediately raises the question for most of us, well, wait a minute, is the Apostle Paul saying that ultimately all people will be saved? All men are going to be saved? All men are going to heaven? That there's nobody going to go to hell? That ultimately everyone is going to be in heaven? And there are an increasing number of people in our day who believe that and who are actually teaching and promoting that idea of universalism, that all men and all women, ultimately all children, will be saved, that no one will be lost. I ran across the webpage of a pastor, and I put that word pastor in quotes because he's fomenting this heretical doctrine. Pastor Fristad in 2003 wrote a book entitled Destined for Salvation, God's Promise to Save Everyone. Okay? And he commenced a three-year tour around the country after that, speaking to thousands upon thousands of people and promoting his book. And he comments on his tour around America in promoting his book that where he openly preached this idea that nobody's going to go to hell, that everybody's ultimately going to heaven. And he found widespread acceptance, widespread support, people glad to hear this. This was an attractive message. Yes, the idea that no one goes to hell. Yes, that everybody ultimately is saved no matter what they believe. They all go to heaven. And he said this: there have been many changes in our country regarding the issue of universal salvation, which is what they call this false doctrine, during the last 3 years. Before I began, and he calls it a ministry, I would not call it a ministry. He said, I was aware of only one book that had been written on the subject in recent years. Since then, including my book, there have been at least a dozen books written that promote this teaching that God will eventually save everyone. Websites multiplying that promote this idea. And I've witnessed countless Christians, along with people of other faith, from conservative to liberals, who've been coming to embrace the teaching of universal salvation. After just a few months, we met a pastor, and that pastor said to us that within 7 years, he believed that most Christians throughout America would ultimately embrace this idea that God's going to save everyone before the end of time. In fact, he even witnesses that many conservative Christians, what he would call fundamentalists, that many of those fundamentalists as well were embracing the idea that that universal salvation was going to be available to all and that God would save everyone ultimately. And so he concludes, so after 3 years of traveling the country, I'm happy to report to you that things are alive and well and growing regarding the teaching of universalism. It is truly an exciting time. The sad reality is the Bible teaches the exact opposite. And Jesus makes it very clear. We spoke with the children. You remember in the children's story that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, there's two roads in life. There's the narrow road that's hard and difficult, entering at the straight gate. And there's the broad road that's easy. And comparing those who travel the narrow road to the broad road, Jesus said, there are many that go down this broad road. There are many on the path to destruction in contrast with the narrow road that leads to heaven. Few there be, Jesus said, few there be that find it. Indeed, if you turn to one more passage, Revelation chapter 20, which describes that final judgment scene, Revelation chapter 20, in the last verse of that chapter, verse 15 of Revelation 20. And here's that. The books are opened. The book of each person's life is opened. And then ultimately, the book of life itself is opened at verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So those people in our day who want to reject the idea that there will be people, and many, sad to say, many people in hell, they have done something with what Scripture clearly states in each of these passages. They have lost the biblical understanding, first of all, I believe, of the depravity of sin. That sin is a horrible, terrible offense to God. In fact, it's treason against the ruler of the universe. Furthermore, they've rejected the doctrine of the holiness of God, that God is a holy, righteous, and just judge. And God just can't, say, we wave the hands over sin and it's gone. No, it can only be when a sinner repents of the sin, comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Only then can their sins be forgiven. Only then can they enter into heaven. If they refuse that gift of eternal life presented, then there's no choice but that they are be cast into hell. That God is righteous and his word is the final authority is the other thing that's rejected here. Because you can't take the plain statements of Scripture, and we've just looked at a few of them this morning. You cannot take the plain statements of Scripture and reach the conclusion that no one enters into hell. It's very clear here, as well as a multitude of other passages, that many, many do enter hell. And so this denial of God's holiness, denial of God's authority to render a righteous judgment, is growing rapidly in our land today. And ultimately it is this. It is a judgment of human beings upon God. It's saying, yeah, Scripture says all this, but God can't do that. God can't be righteous and do that. God can't, as the Sodomites would tell me, my God would never send anybody to hell. My God would never cast anybody in hell. And that is a rejection not only of what Scripture says, it's a condemnation of God himself. It is a human being standing in judgment of God, telling God how he ought to run his universe, rather than saying, no, we look at what God in his word says. And even this most sobering and terrifying passage, that the book of life was open and those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into hell. That is a very terrifying and very sobering statement, one that ought to cause us great pause. For ourselves, for those whom we love, for those whom we interact with, that we would not want to see anyone go to hell. In fact, God's word tells us neither does he. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's will, God's desires for their salvation, he's made provision for it. The cross of Jesus Christ has purchased it. Everything has been done. And so those who refuse to receive Jesus Christ, there is no other alternative but that they be cast into hell. As we study this sobering thought, may it teach us, first of all, God's holiness, God's justice, the absolute truth of God's word, and may it cause us to tremble for those we know who are lost, and to seek to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ so that they might come to saving faith in Christ and not be cast into hell. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we look at these sobering passages, we ask that you would motivate us even as you motivated the Apostle Paul to work hard in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost. That we'd be willing to suffer reproach even as he suffered reproach. That we would be good disciples of Jesus Christ, never shaken even in spite of potential persecution, but rather trusting in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.